A faithful partnership in the gospel is the title of this sermon series, and it is taken from the book of Philippians. There's a song that Matt Redman sings called When All Is Said and Done, and it says, "Life is too short to be lukewarm. This I know, this I know. Jesus, you can have it all, my every breath. I need your power to live this life. This I know, this I know. I can't do it by myself. You're Christ in me, my only hope, my only hope." And the writer of that song mimics the affections and the thoughts of the Apostle Paul, as we've discovered in the book of Philippians, which governs this present series. Today we will learn that as we begin the Christian journey, we are to be intentionally pursuing spiritual growth by pressing on and standing firm. I want to say that again. As we begin the Christian journey, we are to be intentionally pursuing Christian growth by pressing on and standing firm. And I want you to know the people you look up to as being spiritually mature, those who walk in the Spirit and those who memorize the Word and those who minister without somebody making it their assignment, that's not just happenstance. That's because once God got a hold of him, they won't let go, and he continues to do a work in their lives. Now, I want to summarize the last five messages in a word, a sentence for each. The first message we preached was called Our Pure Motives Toward the Gospel. And here's what I wanted you to latch on to. We cherish the gospel of Jesus Christ. We will not twist it. We will not diminish it. We will not use it to take advantage of people or to make a living for ourselves. The second message, to live is Christ and to die is gain. We said this, no matter how hard, no matter how bad, we believe that God will use it and bring good from it. And we're taking that when Paul said, I'm in prison, but guess what God's doing through my imprisonment? He's using it for His glory. The third message, the mind of Christ at work in your life. We left saying this, church people just think differently than other people think. Sometimes we irritate people because we talk about God all of the time, or we keep saying, I'll pray for you, or we want to tell them about the cross. But that's not the only thing. I mean, who's there when nobody else is? Who picks up the pieces after everything falls apart? Who hangs with you in the toughest of times? It's church people, because we have the mind of Christ. The next message, the fear and trembling of our salvation, we left saying this, we take our salvation seriously. This isn't a ticket to heaven and a free ride through this life. This says that God has latched on to us, and because we are in His presence, just like Moses, we go before Him in fear and trembling. It's an awesome thing to have God in your life and to be in His presence. Last week, finding joy as we suffer loss, I say this, all of our worldly credentials are as rubbish in comparison to knowing Christ. That's when Paul said, you want credentials? I've got credentials. I was born of the tribe of Benjamin. I was circumcised the eighth day. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I've got all the credentials. But he says, I count them as loss, as rubbish. I'll trade them all in order to know Christ. Now, today's summary statement will be this. We are in it to win it. This is a pursuit on purpose. So the message is entitled, Pressing On and Standing Firm. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Philippians, chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. Philippians 3:12 through 4:1. Paul says, not that I've already obtained, or that I'm already perfected, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind me and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us, for many of whom I've often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. Their glory is their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm. Thus in the Lord, my beloved. Today I want to share with you 6 marks of authenticity as we strive to win the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. First of all, I say this: let it be understood that spiritual maturity is a goal for every serious-minded Christian. And I want to say that I think lots of Christians are not very serious-minded about the pursuit of knowing Christ. And so not everybody is on a track intentionally to grow in Christ. But I want you to know that it is understood scripturally that once God has you to be born again, He does not abandon you as a baby on the doorstep. He wants you to grow. He fills you with His Spirit. He put His Word before us. And Paul says, listen, not that I've already attained or that I'm perfect. Now, Paul doesn't mean that one day he thinks he'll have no sin, because Paul is the one who said, why do I do what I don't want to do? Why can't I do the things I set out to do? But he means God is not finished with me yet. Now, our salvation is common. You see, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. We all come to God in the same way through Christ. But God does not have the same plan for you in your sanctification, in your growth, as He would for me. And so we will be perfected by fulfilling all that God has in store. And He says, I've not arrived yet. In verse 15, He says, let those of us who are mature think this way. Let's agree that we need to pursue our faith and growth in Christ. And so it is readily and naturally understood that we should be growing in Christ. I thought a bit, meditated a little, prayed a little, and said, okay, what are some things that would be indicators that we are growing in Christ? And I have 5 things I'd like to share with you about marks of a maturing Christian. It becomes obvious when people are maturing in Christ. Here's something that's noticeable. They talk less to people about people, and they begin to talk more to God about people and talk to people about God. God just changes our purpose. And before knowing Christ, we are, the Bible uses the word, busybodies often, and we're always picking on one another and always checking out the other person. And as you grow in Christ, you quit the gossip and you start the prayer, and then you witness. Secondly, as we grow in Christ, we become less concerned about our personal liberties and more concerned about pleasing God and serving others. If you're like me, when you first became a Christian, you had a few questions. Can I still do this and go to heaven? Can I still do this and be a Christian? And the answer, like Paul says, he says, yeah, you're not constrained by that. It's your choice. But in the argument, Paul said, listen, if I would eat meat and it causes my brother to stumble, what's he say? I'll never eat meat again. I'll give up eating hamburgers if that'll get people to heaven. And so as we grow in Christ, we're not so concerned about our liberties. We are more concerned with being Christ-like to others. As we grow in Christ, we stop looking through the magnifying glass so much and begin to look in the spiritual mirror very often. You see, when we first start out, we want to make sure, am I okay? Well, compared to her, I'm better. Compared to him, well, he's better than me. And we start looking around, examining one another, but it's time to look in that mirror. And when we do that, we become less concerned about the sins of others and more concerned about confessing our own sins. Another mark of a maturing Christian is we're not so concerned about being independent. Rather, we are happily dependent upon Christ for all things. Somehow it's the American way. We want to do it our way. We want to do it ourselves. And the Scripture would show you are not to be independent. You're to be dependent on Christ and interdependent amongst the assembly of the church. And as we grow in Christ, guess what? We don't have to prove anything to anybody. My need and your need, they are needs. Let's meet them together. When one has joy, we all rejoice. When one hurts, we all hurt. Read our prayer sheet. It's there for a reason, because we have real needs and a real God will meet those real needs. And it's only pride that keeps us from putting our own name on the prayer list when the time comes. Another mark of maturing Christians is this: we are sober-minded about our Christian growth. I think being sober-minded doesn't get enough talk in the church. Paul tells us that more than once. And it says this: we need to be serious about our relationship with God and our pursuit of Him. And we need to learn to say no to the things that we should say no to and yes to the things we should say yes to. As we grow in Christ, becoming sober-minded, mature, and serious, we have a greater love for the Word of God. Nobody has to tell you to keep reading the Bible. You just do it. And then you have a relationship with the Spirit of God. You hear His voice and you heed His call. We steadily build upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. In the book of 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter says it this way. Listen, he said, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these He's given us very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort. Get that? You work out your salvation in fear and trembling. You don't just say, okay, I'm saved now, I'll just wait to go to heaven. He says, for this very reason, you make the effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. If you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So understand, for serious minded Christians, spiritual maturity is a goal. Secondly, I say this. A good way to look at the whole thing is to consider the Christ life as a race. That's what he does. He says, think of it this way. In verses 13 and 14 of Philippians 3, he says, brothers, I don't consider that I've made it my own. But this one thing that I do, I forget what's behind me. I strain forward to what lies ahead, and I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So he says, did you notice, here's the one thing I do, and then he lists three things. That's how preachers are sometimes. We don't count so well. But here's the formula for pressing on. He says, listen, I don't look back. I strain forward, and I keep my eyes on the prize. Now, when we hear him speak, in our mind, we go to a foot race. And the Scripture teaches us, you know, that we are in a race. And he says, first of all, listen, in your Christian race, don't be looking back. Now, if we were in a race, and you were ahead of me, and you keep looking back to see where I am, what's going to happen? Pretty soon I'll be ahead of you. Well, take the personal me out of it, okay? Because even if you do look back, I probably won't pass you. But I just want to say, runners don't look back, do they? That's a mistake to look back, isn't it? I mean, think of a hurdler who's running. If he looks back, he's going to crash. Think of a sprinter. Think of a marathon runner. One thing you don't do is look back. And I think Paul is saying this: look, I have traded in all my worldly credentials, the things that I put my hope and trust in. I was a God man, but I hated Jesus. And he says, I don't look back to when I thought I was somebody. And listen, he had to have in mind, I don't look back to all the people that I had killed because they were Christians. I mean, that was his reputation. And he says, my past will not define me. Either the good man stuff or the bad sin stuff, neither one. And I want to say today, you know, the world defines you by your past. The world will never let go. Why, that's the guy that, and how many times did he? And I can't tell you what. And the world holds you to that. And God says, no way. He says, I'm going to make you new. And he has us to be born again as sons and daughters who cry, Abba, Daddy, Father. So he says, look, in this race, don't be looking back. Then I want you to strain forward, strain ahead. I want everybody to stand up. I have a little assignment for you this morning. Here's what's described as good form for runners. Okay? You're supposed to run tall. So it says, keep your spine straight. Straighten your spine. Shoulders back. Slightly tilted forward. Chin parallel with the ground. Now put one foot in front of the other and do this, would you? That makes it a little easier. Oh, spine straight. Okay. See what I mean? You can be seated. That's the form for runners. You're going to be efficient if you do that. You know, if you run down the road this way, you're not going to be efficient. He says, I strain forward toward the prize. And boy, if you watch a track event, you watch the guys up front. Sometimes it's by a nose. They cross the finish line because they're straining ahead toward the goal. Now, one commentator in history has said this. He thinks this picture is not necessarily about the marathon runner. It's perhaps about the charioteer. And I really like that picture. That you see that charioteer who becomes one with his chariot on that platform, on those wheels, and he's got that whip in his hand and rein in the other, and he is straining forward, just like Ben-Hur, to win the race. So either one, the picture's there. And then he says, now listen, as you do that, keep the finish line in mind. And I don't think that Paul has in mind the sprint race where you win and I lose. I think he has the marathon in mind. And in fact, other places in Scripture, it seems to point to that. And in the marathon, it's not like one wins and the other loses. It's like, did you beat your time from last week? Did you do better today than you did yesterday? Are you growing? Are you sinning less? So you'll never be sinless, but you'll sin less as you grow in Christ. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, if you want to open your Bible there, there's a beautiful picture of this race. The Hebrew writer says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let's throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race that's marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. The Hebrew writer says, listen, this Christian race is hard. There are obstacles. Sometimes you feel like quitting. And the Hebrew writer says, don't you dare quit. When you think about quitting, you think of the finish line and who is there. And I don't know, but perhaps when I cross over, you know, there'll be Jesus. Well done. Well done. But I want to say, he says, you keep your mind set on what's ahead, not on what's behind. You strain forward, ready to take the prize that's before you. And he says, when it hurts, just think of Jesus, and then you'll have that endurance. Thirdly, I say this, be assured that there is no good spiritual result attained by walking with the enemy. That's where Paul says, I've told you before, and I'm telling you again, I'm crying about it. There are lots of people who walk as enemies of the cross. Now, he didn't mean they hate Jesus. He was talking about people who were close to the gospel but didn't buy into the gospel. He was talking about people who followed Christ but they weren't following Christ like He followed Christ. And they really weren't following Christ in the end. Now, if you look at this slide, I've listed in opposite order what he says about the people who are enemies of the cross. He says their mind is on earthly things. And he says their glory is shameful. The things they brag about, the things they think, you know, everybody ought to, they're shameful in the eyes of God. Their God is their belly is their God. And he says in the end, they'll be destroyed. Now for Paul, who were these enemies of the cross? Last week we spent a little time talking about Philippi and some Judaizers, some of those who would say, yes, you need to come to Jesus through the cross, but you also need to be circumcised. They picked up the Old Testament law with the gospel and made some rules to go with it. They are known as the Judaizers. Well, interestingly, in Philippi, which was a Greek city, at least in Acts 16, there weren't 10 Jewish men in the city, because if there were 10 Jewish men, they would have had a synagogue. There were some ladies, Lydia and her friends, who met down by the creek side to pray. And so why would he talk about Judaizers in Philippi? And some good thoughts there. One possibly might be this. There were some of his former colleagues who were Jews who followed him around and tried to discredit everything he taught. Because he was the guy that said, no way, I'm getting warrants from the high priest. I'm going to arrest these people. Now he's preaching grace. And maybe there were those who followed him around to discredit him. Or maybe there were Jewish missionaries in the area. And if that were true, just think about that. He says they don't have their mind on the glory of the cross. They have their mind on keeping the law, what man can do to fulfill it. They have their mind on something they should glory in, but it's shameful. And if we go back to the picture of the circumcision, it was God who chose man's organ to mark. And they were saying, you know what, it's there for a reason, but you're making it the test of fellowship. Maybe that's what he means. They've made a shame. They've made a mockery of what God wants. He wants a circumcised heart. And their God is their belly. Maybe they enforce the Old Testament rules of diet, you know, how some of us do sometimes, that we would say, hey, they are good eating rules, but they're not spiritually in force. You know, maybe they were on the clean and unclean meat. Oh, you ate bacon? You'll never go to heaven. Maybe that's what he meant. And he says, in the end, they'll be destroyed. But perhaps there in Philippi, it wasn't the Judaizers. Maybe it was the libertines, which is a word we don't use very often. These were the people who would say, I'm redeemed, I'm free, there's no standard, there's no law. Eat, drink, and be merry like the Epicureans, because tomorrow I might die. Don't bind me with anything. And they'd be less inclined to grow in Christ. And you might see their gods, their belly. They were just about the satisfaction of earthly things. And what they glory in is really shameful to God, because the kingdom of heaven is not eat and drink, but what? Righteousness, peace, and joy. I think the church ought to be careful there. Sometimes we tend to make the church about not simply eat and drink, but the things we can buy and sell and say that's the greatest, and that's not dealing in the kingdom. But either way, whoever he was speaking about did not oppose the gospel outrightly or the message of the cross outrightly, but they diminished the life-consuming force of the cross. Do you understand? When God gets a hold of you, He never lets go, and the message of the cross must reign supreme. And Paul says, I am serious-minded about this. And you need to be. John MacArthur says, these men did not claim to oppose Christ, His work on the cross, or salvation by grace, but they did not pursue Christ-likeness and manifest godliness. Apparently, they were posing as friends of Christ and possibly had even reached positions of leadership in the church. And I would just say, why do we find it fun and interesting to travel off the path that God has chosen for us? When the Bible says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, why do we want to give that a try? I don't know. It's the old man coming to life. Why do we want to take spiritual shortcuts off the path or spiritual journeys into the wilderness? I think what Paul is saying here is this some form of early easy believism. You know, just get your ticket to heaven and do what you want. But I have to say that when Christ gets a hold of you, everything changes. Your destiny changes, yes. Your pursuits change. Your language changes. Your love changes. Your thoughts change. Your affections change. Your life purpose changes. Your worldview changes. When you're converted, everything is converted. In 1 Corinthians 15, a chapter about the resurrection, Paul throws this verse in verse 33. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good morals. And when you read that chapter, if you're not studying it, you think, why did he put that in there? That sounds like a proverb from the Old Testament. And what he was saying is, if you're not hanging with people who are crucified with Christ, knowing that He resurrected and one day they'll resurrect, you're going to go the wrong way. And he says, listen, if you're trying to tweak the gospel, diminish it. If you're not hanging with the right people, you're an enemy of the cross, and your morality is going to be corrupted. And then he says, come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. He says, I say this to your shame, church. Fourthly, make it a goal to follow the godly examples before you. I think of everything I'll say today, this is the most impacting in my life. Because Paul says in verse 17, brothers, join in imitating me. Who says something like that? Join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. Who is the us? Paul, Timothy, Epaphroditus, for sure. But when he says this, he says, imitate me. It puts me right where I belong. To say, would I tell anybody that? Would I say, just watch me and do what I do, and you'll be okay? And I think that's an awesome test in our lives. Would you tell your kids, your grandkids, I mean, the counselors from the camp, would you tell these kids, imitate me because I'm the real deal? Or would you buy them a book or refer them to somebody that's already dead, you know, or tell them a story about somebody they don't know? But Paul says, and I just think it was as natural as anything for him. I don't think he had to think twice about it. But if I say, imitate me, follow me because I follow Christ, it does something to us. Now, concerning relationships, I think every one of us need a Paul in our lives. We need somebody to look up to, a father in the gospel. And that's what Paul was saying. In fact, Timothy was his son in the gospel. And every one of us need a Timothy. We need somebody that we're bringing along in the faith. Somebody that we're personally discipling. And then in Paul's context, he also had a Barnabas, an encourager. Remember, when nobody wanted to accept Paul, who spoke up? And Barnabas said, no, he is one of us. He did meet Jesus. And I know, for every one of us, we We need a Paul, a Timothy, and a Barnabas. And we might be in more than one of those positions at one time. We might have a Paul and be a Paul. But just think about that. Would you say, imitate me? Fifthly, remember, this world is not your home. Paul keeps bringing us back to that in this epistle and in every epistle. He says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus, who will transform the lowly body to be like a glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. You hear what he says? He says Jesus is Lord of all. He has the power to put everything and everybody into His subjection. In fact, when you study the Scripture, you'll find out He's the Creator of the world. He's the Sustainer of the world. He's the Judge of the world. He's the Head of the Church. He's the Bridegroom of the Church, the Bride of Christ, the Church itself. We find out He is the Author and the Finisher of all life. Read Hebrews 1 and 2, you'll find out that God the Father called God the Son, God. Oh God, my God. It's pretty amazing. And Paul says, listen, the one who can bring everything into subjection, He is Lord of all. He is going to transform your lowly body to a glorious body. Let me ask you, do you believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? Boy, that was weak. Do you believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? Amen. Now, it's Sunday in church. Of course, you're going to say that. Now, do you believe that you will, in like form, resurrect from the grave? Yes. If you miss this, you won't have a strong faith. If you get this, it'll keep you faithful in many situations. In 1 Corinthians 15, that resurrection chapter, here's what Paul says. He said, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. Amen. First fruits of those who've fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, that's Adam, resurrection of the dead comes also through a man, that's Christ. He says, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Now listen, but each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, the first one to maturity, the best of the crop, the one that sets the pattern for the rest. Okay? He's the first fruits, then when He comes, those who belong to Him. When He calls us from the grave, guess what will happen? You're going to get up. I mean, just go to the picture of Jesus calling Lazarus from the tomb, 4 days dead, and it already begun to stink. And He says, Lazarus, come forth. And what did He do? He came forth. And just like God the Father through power called the Son from the grave, that same resurrection power is at work in our life and will be used to call us from the grave. And it says there, and then the end will come. He hands over the kingdom to God the Father after He's destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. Now that adds up with prophecy. We go up at the rapture. We dwell with Him through the tribulation. We come down for the millennium. Satan is bound, he's loosed and destroyed once for all, cast in the lake of fire. The earth and the sky, the heavens burn up. The new Jerusalem, the new earth, the new heaven become the eternal state, the final kingdom, after all that is against Him is destroyed. If you believe that and live according to what you believe, your life will be different. In 1 Thessalonians, he says, the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise, will be resurrected. After that, we who are still alive or left will be caught up together with them in the air, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we'll be with the Lord forevermore. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. We ought to be talking about eternity a lot more than we do. I agree with Paul, and my last statement today echoes what he says. If we believe all that we've learned so far, stand firm then. You're not on the run. Whenever Peter made the great confession, Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of John, for flesh and blood did not reveal this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven." And He said, "And the gates of hell will not prevail against it." We're not in lockdown. We're free. We're on the advance. We're not on the defense. We are the ones who speak the gospel in season and out of season. We are always ready to give a hope for the reason for the hope that's within us. And Paul says, he says, "Brothers, I love you and I long for you. I want to get back to Philippi after I get out of jail. You're my joy and my crown, so stand firm in the Lord." And I just want to say to you, when there's an exit on the freeway of your spiritual walk with the Lord, don't take it. God has us walking on a path that is straight and it's narrow. That's what He said in Matthew 7. And the gate is small, not wide. And He says in the end, some will come and say, "I did this and I did this and I did this." And He'll say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." It's a little different than how we normally talk about it. In Isaiah 30 and verse 21, listen to this. "Whether you turn to the left or to the right, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, 'This is the way. Walk in it.'" That ever happened to you? You think about sin. You sin. But there's the voice of God that says, hey, get back over here. Get on up. There's where you're to go. Keep your eyes focused on Jesus. See, He doesn't forsake us. Now, it's a point like this where usually we would say, "Have you made Christ the Savior of your life?" And that's not wrong. It's not a bad way to consider where we stand in the eyes of the Lord. But here's how I want to say it today. Not have you made Christ your own, but has Christ made you His own? That's the real question. Not if Jesus is all right with you, but if you're all right with Jesus, that's what counts. And I didn't think of that. Go back to verse 12 of chapter 3. He says, "Not that I've already obtained, not that I've perfected, I press on because Christ has made me His own." He said, "I am bought with a price. I am not my own. I don't make my own choices any longer. I live for Him. I'll die for Him." Now, I don't know if you're like me, but I've asked myself concerning my conversion, did I pick God or did God pick me? You know what my answer is? Yes. I mean, I can show you about Paul. God picked Paul, no doubt about it. Acts chapter 9, He sends Ananias to the house of Judas where Paul is fasting and praying to heal him of his blindness and to bring him to redemption. And God says to Ananias, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street, ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul. He's praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I've heard many reports about this man, all the harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. He's come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument. I picked him to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. And I want to show him how much he will suffer for my name." A little different appeal than come to the carnival of Jesus. Get a free ticket and eat hot dogs till you die. That's the cheap gospel. And the gospel's not cheap. You see, when we come to Christ, we live for Him and we die for Him. We live like Him and we die like Him. And we suffer for His name. We need to get become faithful in preaching the truth about what the gospel costs. It costs everything. So as I say, it's not, does Jesus belong to you? It's, do you belong to Jesus? Now, there's days that I'll sort of examine myself to say, what if God's totally in control? Now, everybody here probably say, well, He is. But we don't live like He is, do we? I mean, I believe God has a sovereign will and man has a free will. I'm neither Calvinist nor Arminian. I'm just Bob the Christian. And when I look at my own conversion, do you know what He used for me? A messed up knee, a pretty girl, and the Bible. I mean, if you go here, you've heard the story before, but that's how I met my wife in high school. She carried my books to lunch because I was on crutches. At that particular time in my life, I was ticked off at God big time. In fact, I said, "You don't exist." He didn't quit existing when I said that, by the way. I'm just glad He said, "You don't either." But I mean, I didn't want anything to do with Him because I was a good altar boy. And my mom and dad got divorced. That didn't make sense to me. Like, wow, I must have been wrong. If there's a good God, how does stuff like this happen? But I sat in this church, by the way. Her family drove here from Slippery Rock. And about probably the third pew back, but there were two more pews up here. But we sat right about there. And the preacher used the Bible. He wasn't that all good of a preacher, just like me. But, you know, God takes His Word and He turns it into Pentecost when we'll open our lives. And He speaks in our own language. And I went home, I started reading that Bible. And it became clear to me what God had done and what was missing in my life. And I just have to say, He got a hold of me. And then I latched on to Him. He's never let me go, and I've never let Him go. That's the best I can describe about walking by faith and not by sight. It doesn't fit formulas. But I want you to know the blessings only in one place. And that's in obedience to God's will. There is no blessing in doing your own will and no blessing in going against God's will. The blessing is when you stay on the path. See Ephesians 2:8. It said, "It is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift from God." Study that passage. What's a gift? Is faith a gift? Is grace a gift? Is salvation a gift? I mean, certainly salvation is a gift. We can't earn it. That's what it says. But it says, it's by grace through faith you're saved. I think grace is a gift, right? I didn't earn anything to have grace, did you? Now, what about faith? Is it a gift? I say this. God quickened me. He called me out of the tomb of spiritual deadness. I didn't get up and walk out on my own. And so I could say it a thousand ways. Quit fighting God off because He won't give up. He's relentless. Whether that's coming to Him for salvation or whether that's, you know, being done with a sin habit or He's called you to some faithful ministry and you just keep holding off and holding off, He's not going to let go. And whether that would be, you know, in your life to say, Lord, I could disagree with You, but I know better. So I'm going to agree with You. I mean, that's wisdom when you get to that point. And so I just want you to know it's a good thing that God's in control. And I'm not, or you're not. And so let's learn to trust our Heavenly Father. He does a much better job than we ever would. And I simply say, have you sensed the call of God in your life in any way? Will you say yes? Almighty Father, we come before You and thank You for the power of Your Word. I thank You, Father, that it's not simply writ on the page. It's not like studying a book and memorizing an outline. Father, it is quick and powerful. It's good for doctrine and good for correction and reproof and training in righteousness. And Father, it keeps us where we need to be. But alone, Father, it's quickened by Your Spirit. And Father, this day, I know Your Spirit has been at work. And we have agreed on many things. And Father, You have pricked the hearts of some. And Lord, You've laid some serious thought in the form of having a guilty conscience on others that would say, I need to run from that sin. Will I love my sin more than I love my God? I pray they say, no, I'm going to run to God today. And Father, we know Your Spirit as that convictor and that counselor and that guide in our lives. Let Your Spirit reign through Your Word today. Change our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen.